The last couple of Wednesdays, we started a series on the doctrine of God called Knowing God. And the first week, we talked about how we can know that there is a God. What evidence is there that God exists? And we talked about the fact that really the greatest evidence for the existence of God are in His works, what He has done in the created world and in His hand of providence. Last week we talked about the personality of God and the fact that God is a personal being who, because He's a personal being, is able to relate to us as persons. And He loves us and cares for us in a personal way. And so God possesses person-like qualities and attributes like intelligence and purpose and emotion. And we talked about that last week, and we saw that that really has an impact on how we relate to God, because the fact that God is a person who loves us and cares about us, that changes how we pray. That we're not praying just to some empty force or energy or thing out there. We're praying to a person who hears us and knows us and cares about us. It changes how we worship, that we're worshiping a person who is worthy of all honor. It changes how we serve, because we're serving and laboring in the knowledge that we're not doing it out of just blind duty, but we're doing it out of love for a person who has loved us first. And so there's real practical benefits to knowing the person of God and that He relates to us. Tonight, what I want to talk about is so central to our understanding of God that we cannot know the God of the Bible without thinking about this. And that is the fact that God is somehow one and somehow three. The triunity or the trinity of God. And I've titled the lesson, 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1? Question mark. How does this work? You know, we think in our minds, this doesn't make sense. How can Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we think are three, and yet they be one? And we're going to talk about that tonight. And as we do so, I just want to say we're not ever, as human beings, I don't think, going to be able to fully put our hands around this concept. If we try to analyze it philosophically and try to figure it all out in our minds, we'll just short-circuit ourselves. We'll just overload the whole circuit, and we'll be in trouble. So all I want to do tonight is I want to try to lay out some biblical descriptions of God, how He has revealed Himself to us. And that's the thing that's important for us to understand, is that this isn't us groping or reaching to try to figure out who God is, and we've come up with three in one. That's not what we're doing here. What we're doing is we're trying to understand and grasp what God has already revealed to us. God has chosen to disclose Himself and reveal Himself to us in this way as a triune personal God. And so we just want to try to understand and accept and believe what He's told us about Himself. And so I want to start tonight with a biblical explanation for the triunity of God. And just to give a little bit of forewarning, I'm not going to cover the whole thing tonight, the whole doctrine of the Trinity. We'll probably look at it some next week as well. But let's start out by thinking about the basics of what the Bible describes about God being three in one. And the first thing that I want us to think about tonight is that there is one God. There is one God with emphasis on the one. And we need to be careful when we're talking about the triunity of God that we do it in a biblically faithful way, biblically consistent way. And sometimes we can fall into the trap of, if we don't explain what the Bible says carefully, we can present it in a way where it comes across as if we believe in three gods. And in fact, that's one of the criticisms of Christianity that's often launched against our faith by the Jewish faith as well as by Islam. Is they accuse us of worshiping multiple gods, of being polytheistic, because we call the Father God, the Son, Jesus God, and the Holy Spirit God. And they kind of assume, well, you're talking about three gods. But we're not. And it's really, really important before we start talking about the three that we affirm what the Bible says and that there's one. There is one and only one God. And so whatever we say about the trifold nature of God a little bit later on cannot contradict and cannot undo the fact that God is one. And so that needs to be primary in our thinking because of passages like this, Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And you don't have to read very far in the Old Testament to come to the conclusion that the faith that the Bible presents to us is a monotheistic faith, meaning one God. And so throughout the entire Old Testament, there is God's commands, you are to worship me and me only and not all these other gods because I am the only one. There is one Lord. And even as we get into the New Testament, which is where we get more revelation about the Trinity, it's important to remember that the New Testament doesn't undo Deuteronomy 6:4. So whatever the New Testament says about Jesus or about the Holy Spirit being God, it's not undoing what Deuteronomy 6:4 is saying, that the Lord our God is one. One God. And so, unlike the ancient pagans who believed in many gods, the Bible clearly teaches that there is only one God. I've put up here Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, but there are other passages as well. If you're taking any notes, you may want to jot a few of these passages down that also consistently portray God as one. 1 Corinthians 8, 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. James 2:19, as well as Romans 3:30, 1 Corinthians 8:4, 1 Timothy 2:5, James 2:19, and Romans 3:30. And so sometimes we're accused of being polytheistic, but we're not. Whatever we're saying tonight, we're saying there's one God. And the second thing that I want to mention about what the Bible says about God is that there's one God, but that one God is also revealed in Scripture as three persons. And so somehow we have a unity in three. One in three. And so the Scriptures are consistent in teaching that there's one and only one God, but we also have to wrestle with the fact that there are multiple persons in Scripture who are declared to be God. How can three be God and yet be one? That's the part that's hard for us to get our minds around. But there's no escaping the fact that the biblical authors asserted both truths, that God is one and the one God is three persons. So we see both of those affirmed in Scripture. And instead of seeing that as a contradiction, the Bible never presents them as a contradiction. The Bible presents them as a coherent truth of who God is. And so here are some things that we've concluded based on what the Bible teaches us about the threeness of God. The three persons of God are distinct. Three persons are distinct. And what I mean by this is that the Father is not the Son. But the Father is God, and the Son is God. But the Father is not the Son. And the Holy Spirit is not the Son or the Father. But all three are God. So there is a distinction within unity. And one of the passages that shows this is John 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word. And remember, later on in John 1, we find out that this Word is none other than Jesus, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So there's distinction, right? So we're talking about the Word, we're talking about God. The Word was there in the beginning, the Word was there with God. There's a relationship there. There's a sharing of life and purpose and of action, but there's also a distinction because one is with the other. So the Word is with God, but then in the very next statement it says, and the Word was God. So in one verse, we see the distinction of the Word being with God, but we also see the unity of the Word being God Himself. And so the three persons are distinct. The fact that the Word could be with God is an indication that they are not one and the same person. They're distinct. And there's many references to this in the Scriptures as well. John 17:24, 1 John 2:1, Matthew 3:16 and 17. I think one of the clearest places in the Scriptures that shows the distinctions of the three persons is at the baptism of Jesus. So in the Gospels, you see this event when Jesus is baptized. And when Jesus is baptized, you have a distinct operation of all three persons of the Trinity. Jesus is there with John the Baptist being baptized in the water. And then the Gospels describe the Holy Spirit, distinct, coming down and resting upon Jesus. And so whatever unity there is, there's also some distinction. The Holy Spirit's coming down and resting on Jesus. And then, in addition to that, there's a voice out of heaven that says, "This is my Son, my beloved Son. Listen to Him. I've set my seal of approval on Him." So you have three separate operations there by three separate persons of the Trinity. And so there is distinction within the members of the Trinity. But there's also unity. And so the three persons are distinct. They're not the same person. They're the same God, but three persons within the one Godhead. Those three persons have distinction, but they also are unified. And that's seen also in passages like John 10:30, where Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." Or in Matthew 28, verse 19, where Jesus gives the Great Commission and He says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." There you see the three, which points to the distinction. There's a Father, there's a Son, there's a Holy Spirit. But also you see a unity because how many names are mentioned? One. It says, "Baptize them in the name," singular, "of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." And so there's also some indication there that there's unity. And so the points that we've seen so far are these. There's only one God. So the oneness of God. The threeness of person, that one God is three persons. And then each person is fully God. So each of those three persons is fully God. So those are the three truths that we have to affirm about the Trinity. There is one and only one God. There are three distinct but unified persons described as God in the Scriptures. And each of those three persons is fully 100% God. And so the Father is God, Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And I could give you scripture references for each of those points, and there are multiple, where the Father is described as God, where the Spirit is described as God, where Jesus is described as God. And so what we want to do now is those three truths, one God, three persons, all three persons fully God, how do we put these truths together? How do we reconcile these three truths? And first of all, this is, I think, how we should do it. God is one in essence. And by essence, I mean being, who He is in His in his being, his essence, his nature. He's one. But God is three in person. And so, going back to the title of the lesson, 1 + 1 + 1 = 1, yes, but not in the same sense. In other words, God is one in one sense in terms of being and essence. God is three in another sense, and that is in the sense of personality or personhood. And so God is one with respect to being. He is three with respect to person. And so some have described it this way. I'm about to put a diagram up on the screen. I have no idea if you're going to be able to see it or not from where you're sitting, because I had to squeeze it onto the screen. So if you can't read it, I'll describe it. But in the middle, you can see God. Okay, so God is the essence. There is one God. If you notice on the outside of the triangle, you have where the Father is not the Son. So there's a distinction between the Father and the Son. The Father is also not the Holy Spirit. There's a distinction. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. So on the outside, we have the distinctions. But then on the inside, where each person connects, is that they're all God. So the Holy Spirit is God, the Son is God, the Father is God. But they're not each other. And so this is, one author described it this way. When we refer to what is common to all essence, we may rightly say that the Father equals God, the Son equals God, and the Holy Spirit equals God. Therefore, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together equal God. And so, sometimes it's helpful to, in an understanding what something is, it's helpful to present a contrast of what something is not. And so what I want to do now is I want to present some unbiblical explanations for the triunity of God. And the thing about these, I'm going to give you three of them, three unbiblical ways of explaining the threeness of God. And all three of these have their roots in ancient church history. And so you can find these heresies in the ancient church, but here's something that I want you to know, is that these heresies are not just in the ancient church. These heresies are alive and well today. Remember what Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun? Well, that goes for theology too. And that even goes for false theology, bad theology, heretical theology. There's nothing new under the sun. And a lot of the stuff that's being written today and is becoming popular in broader circles, but really is really bad theology and bad teaching of Scripture, it's really nothing new. They're just recycling old heresies and calling them by a different label that have been around for centuries. And so here's three misunderstandings of how to relate these three truths. There's one God, three distinct persons, three who are fully God. Here are three ways that this is misunderstood and misexplained. First of all, if the truth that there is only one God is denied, the result is tritheism, which is another way of saying polytheism, right? Because that's more than one, many gods. And so if we deny the oneness of God, then we end up with polytheism. Now, there's really no heresy today that I know of that is saying we have three gods. But as I mentioned earlier, there are opponents of Christianity who accuse us of that. So Islam and Judaism, they accuse us of polytheism by saying you worship three gods. And so it's really important for us to understand that no, we're saying what the Bible says and that there's one God. It's one, only one God. And so because of that, we need to be really clear in how we articulate to unbelievers God's essence as the Trinity, so that we don't give a false impression that Christianity is somehow tritheistic or polytheistic. If you remember reading in the book of Acts, you may remember the story of when Paul is in Greece, in the city of Athens. And he's there debating with philosophers and in the marketplace, And during that course of time, they arrest Paul and they take him before the meeting of the council, the Areopagus. And the reason why they were questioning Paul is because they thought he was introducing new gods, plural, into their system of worship, which for Greeks really wouldn't have been no problem that there were many, because they worship many gods anyway. The problem for them is that they were new gods and they never heard of before. And so they thought that Paul was talking about multiple gods when he talked about God, and he talked about Jesus, and he talked about the resurrection. And so they thought that Paul was talking about multiple gods, and they thought that Jesus was the man and resurrection was the woman god, because the Greek word for resurrection is anastasis, which we get our word, our name Anastasia, from that. And so in Greek mythology, it's not uncommon to have a god and a goddess, you know, marrying each other. And so they're all confused and messed up and think when Paul's talking about Jesus and the resurrection, they think he's talking about new gods. But Paul makes clear in his defense, that's not what I'm saying at all. There's one God who made heaven and earth. There's one Lord over everything. And so Paul was very clear in his articulation of the gospel, and we need to be as well, so that we don't confuse people. And so we can't deny the oneness of God, otherwise we end up with tritheism. If the truth that there are three distinct persons is denied, the result is modalism. And let me explain what that is, because it goes back way back in church history, but it's very much alive today. And modalism teaches that there's a threeness in God. God's one. There's a threeness in God. But the way they describe the Trinity, and it's very subtle. You've got to be watching for it. It's very subtle. They'll talk about the Trinity, but what they say is that God is not Father, Son, and Spirit all at the same time. In other words, the Father is a mode or a manifestation of God, that sometimes God presents himself to us as Father. Sometimes God presents himself to us as Son in the person of Jesus. Sometimes God presents himself to us as Holy Spirit, but not all at the same time. And so I'm going to tell you a group that affirms this today, and they are a group called Oneness Pentecostals. Oneness Pentecostals. So they're a branch of the Pentecostal charismatic movement, but they're also a heretical branch because they deny the biblical orthodox understanding of the Trinity. And so they believe that in the Old Testament, God was the God, the Father. While Jesus was on earth, God was Jesus. And now in this age, God is the Holy Spirit. And so it's different ways of God manifesting himself to us. But the problem is that the way the Bible describes it is that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit have always been and eternally existed together as one. And they have a hard time, I think, dealing with passages like Jesus' baptism, where if they're only one at a time, then who's Jesus talking to? Who's the voice from heaven, and who is he talking to? What's this thing coming down on Jesus? I think they have a hard time. Who's Jesus talking to throughout the Gospels when he prays to his Father in heaven? And so I think they misunderstand the distinctions between the persons. And so Oneness Pentecostals, the United Pentecostal Church, is guilty of this misunderstanding. And just to throw out a very popular name that you would probably associate with this, T.D. Jakes. T.D. Jakes, very popular preacher, but also very, very elusive in his descriptions of the Trinity. You've got to be careful. Another group that you may be familiar with is a singing group, Phillips, Craig, and Dean. Produced many CDs. You'll see them in almost every Christian bookstore. Phillips, Craig, and Dean. They are Oneness Pentecostals. And so they're out there, false teaching about who God is. And so we need to be aware of this. Third error, if the truth that all three persons are fully God is denied, the result is Arianism. This also goes back to an ancient church history, debated centuries and centuries ago in the early years of the church. What Arianism does is Arianism denies the full deity of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So they believe in the oneness of God. They believe in the distinctness between the three persons. But how they solve the problem is they say that Jesus is a God, a lesser form of God, and that the Holy Spirit is not really a personal being, but really is just God's force or energy that he pours out on his people. If any of that sounds familiar, it's because that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses, even though they've only been around since the mid-1800s, really all they've done is they've adopted a very old ancient church heresy and made it their own. And so they'll talk about Jesus as God, but in their thinking, it's a small g. It's somehow a lesser form of God. And so a couple of the cults in our day, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Unitarian churches, deny the Trinity outright. So these are quote-unquote churches that want to claim the label Christian, but they are denying an essential core truth of who God is and how he's revealed himself to us. And these groups that I mentioned, especially the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, are incredibly evangelistic. And I use that term loosely because evangel is the gospel. They're not really bringing the gospel, but they're very, very persuasive. They're very forceful. They're very zealous in drawing proselytes into their faith. The problem is it's a false faith. And so we need to be on guard. And they have good sounding arguments sometimes. And that's the problem, is sometimes counterfeit money looks an awful lot like real money. And so the way that they teach Secret Service agents, those trained to spot counterfeit money, they teach them the real thing over and over and over again, and they feel money all the time. They inspect money. They inspect the real thing so much that when they see a counterfeit, they know it. We need to know the Bible that well. We need to know the orthodox understanding of the Bible so well that when someone uses a phrase in a little bit different way, changes a word or two here or there, we say, you know what, this doesn't feel right. This is counterfeit. And so why is this so important? Why is the Trinity so important? One, because it's essential to our understanding of God. We will never know who God is as he has revealed himself if we deny an essential part of his being. And so, in order for us to understand who God is, we need to accept the way that he's revealed himself to us. And so we want to know God. As I said early on, this isn't just about facts about God. We want to know God personally. We want to know him and relate to him in a personal way and be drawn closer to him. And so the only way that you can grow deeper in a relationship with another person is to know all about them, to know who they are. If you are married and you've grown deep in your relationship with your spouse, you've done so because you've spent years upon years with them and you know all about them. Well, we want to know all about God so that we can grow in a deeper relationship with God. And this is the way that he's revealed himself to us, as a triune God. And here's my last point tonight, why it's so important. It's because it's essential to our salvation. All three persons of the Trinity, and we'll talk about this a little bit more next week, all three persons of the Trinity are involved in our redemption, in our being saved and being made right with God. All three persons. And so if Jesus Christ is not fully God, if he's not full deity, then we have no atonement for our sins. If Jesus is not fully God, then he was just another man dying on a cross. We have no salvation if Jesus is not fully God, and at the same time, a person distinct from God the Father. I'm going to end with this quote. This comes from Herman Bavinck in his book, The Doctrine of God. This is what he says. In the confession of the Trinity throbs the heart of the Christian religion. Every error He says, every error results from or upon deeper reflection may be traced to a wrong view of this doctrine, the Trinity. And so he says, this is core to who we are as a Christian faith. And if you think about it, that's right. That's right. What is the main thing that separates us from Islam? Islam believes in Jesus. Did you know that? In Islam, Jesus is one of their greatest penultimate prophets. Jesus was a miracle worker. Jesus was a great prophet. They respect the teachings of Jesus in Islam. But they deny that he's God. The sticking point for them is that he is God. He is the Son of God. They have a really hard time with that. They don't believe that Jesus died as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. They don't believe that he was raised from the dead. In fact, in Islam, they believe that Jesus was just taken up to heaven to be with God, kind of like Enoch in the Old Testament. In Islam, Jesus never died for our sins. He never rose again for our justification. He's not fully God. He's just a marvelous prophet like Moses, or in their system like Muhammad. And so our understanding of the Trinity is at the core of our faith. What about Judaism? We affirm much of the same Bible. You think about that? With Judaism, you know, you pick up your Bible and you find where the New Testament starts, and it's like this much is Old Testament, this much is New Testament. I was looking at my Bible reading schedule, and you know, most of the year I'm in the Old Testament. Well, we share that with the Jewish faith. And so 3/4, 5/8 of our Bible, we share with the Jewish faith. We have a lot in common. What don't we have in common? Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And so the Trinity, the triunity of God, is essential to our faith. And so I just want to encourage you to reflect on that. And I'm convinced as Christians, we don't reflect on that enough. We don't think about God in this way. And we should, because this is who he is and how he's revealed himself to us. And so I hope that this deepens your understanding of God. And so, remember what I said last week, that the personality of God impacts how we worship, how we pray, and how we serve? Well, knowing that God is a triunity, it impacts how we sing and worship God. We can sing to the Spirit, songs of praise. And we can praise the Spirit because the Spirit is God. We can sing songs of praise, of worship to Jesus, because Jesus is God. At the end of Luke 24, you have the apostles bowing down before Jesus and worshiping him. Why? Because he's God. The only other time in the entire Gospel of Luke where it uses the word worship is when Jesus says to the devil, you should worship God and God alone. And at the end of the book, the disciples are worshiping Jesus. Why? Because he's God and God alone. And so we can worship the triune God. We can pray to the triune God. You can pray to the Father in Jesus' name. You can pray directly to Jesus as your Savior. You can pray to the Holy Spirit. Spirit, fill me today and use me and guide me. You can serve in the power of the triune God. And so I hope this is encouraging to you, and the knowledge converts itself into love and affection and service for the Lord.